Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5? We'll also have the words up on the screen there behind me. 1 Corinthians 5, I'll be reading the entire chapter. It's just 13 verses, but please give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Aren't you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Thus the reading of God's holy word. Some of you really didn't expect a chapter like that in the Bible. It's been one thing as we've been working through 1 Corinthians to talk about spiritual leaders and factions in the church, but when you start talking about this kind of sexual immorality, it's something that usually is reserved for being behind closed doors. And there are lots of people that want Christianity to be in that kind of category. They say it's fine to talk about worship and evangelism and discipleship, to talk about churchy stuff. But they like to put the rest out of bounds. God's word addresses every aspect of our lives. It's about holiness. And God is not shy in addressing sin, all kinds of sin, even gross sin. And Paul points out that the kind of sin that was going on in the church at Corinth was a kind that wasn't tolerated even among the pagans. I mean, you thought this kind of stuff only happened on Jerry Springer. But God is honest enough in his word to talk about the struggle that was going on in the church at Corinth. What was it that was going on? Well, there was a member of the church at Corinth who was engaged in sexual immorality with his stepmother. The Greek word used here to describe the sin is porneia. It talks about unlawful sexual intercourse. This was an incestuous relationship. Now, by the way, I want you to know that this wasn't a surprise to them that this was a problem, because God's word had already addressed various unlawful sexual relationships in detail in the book of Leviticus. And he addressed it by noting that his people were not to be acting like the Canaanite nations. They weren't to be acting like the world. Well, what's happening here is Paul says, man, even the world wouldn't tolerate this. And you guys are boasting in it and reveling in it. You see, as serious as was the individual sin of immorality, and we'll be talking about that, there was more that was going on. There was a greater failure taking place by the church. Paul says, regarding this situation, you're arrogant. You're even boasting about it. Ought you not rather to mourn? Paul says instead of the church being grieved by the fact that there's this open sin that's going on within the congregation, instead of lovingly admonishing the individual and calling him to repentance, the church is boasting about what's happening. Now listen, I want you to be clear in what's going on here. Paul is not saying that the church is going to be a place where there isn't any sin. He's not saying that the church is a perfect place. For us to be part of the church of Jesus Christ, what was the first thing we had to acknowledge? I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness. I've broken God's law. I deserve His judgment and His wrath. But God in His mercy sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who in love entered into this world, becoming a man, living a life without sin, dying a substitutionary death upon the cross, rising again on the third day, gives forgiveness to those who put their faith and trust in Him. So we are simply, as we've talked about often, we're sinners telling other sinners where we found forgiveness. But that doesn't mean that we were to continue in that sin. While every one of the members of the church, if we're honest, have to acknowledge that we are sinners and continue to wrestle with sin, that doesn't mean that our attitude towards sin should be cavalier. John, in his first epistle, made it very clear that one of the marks of the Christian is that we are repentant of sin and that we refuse to continue in sin, that we will pursue holiness. But in Corinth, instead of that, they're boasting about the presence of sin in their church. Listen, most of the time, sin goes on behind closed doors and it's not known to the congregation. And sometimes when it comes out, it's a shock and it's a surprise. But this text tells us that this awful relationship between this man and his stepmother was ongoing and it was known by others in the church. And instead of the church having broken hearts, instead of revulsion against the sin, Paul says the church in Corinth is arrogant and boasting about that. And when you read that, you go, how could that be? How could a church arrive at a place where it celebrated sin within the congregation? I want to suggest there's a number of ways it could happen because I see these within the culture of the church today. There are churches that have decided our way is better than God's way. I know that sounds arrogant, but listen to how it works out. There are many churches in our day that have allowed their doctrine to be reshaped by what the culture says is right or wrong, rather than declaring, as we have, that the Word of God contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament is our only rule of faith and practice. There are churches that have made themselves and their opinions to have authority over God and His Word. We've heard the call for churches to evolve in their doctrine, to become current in their thinking, in ways that are directly in conflict with God's Word. And there are churches, when they've done so, that instead of doing that in fear of God's wrath for having turned away from His Word, revel in their newfound position as if they are more enlightened or even superior to the Word of God. It's striking to see that many of those who have done this are very much like Corinth, arrogant and boastful about it, identifying themselves openly, declaring that we hold this new position that's outside of the Word of God. You see it displayed in the verbiage on signs. You see it in the flags that are placed around certain churches that have determined that the current opinion of man is of greater worth or value than the inspired Word of God. And so they act as though their way is better than God's way. Many of us have had to painfully watch as our churches or our denominations were part of those who cast aside the biblical doctrines. And we watched as doctrines of the inspiration of the Holy Scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Jesus Christ, the reality of His miracles, His substitutionary death upon the cross, His bodily resurrection, the doctrine of hell, were set aside. We watched as the standards of ordination were changed and as churches embraced a series of false doctrines, sometimes going so far as to encourage the worship of another god. The endorsement of universalism, the approval of same-sex relationships and same-sex marriage, the rewriting of gender definitions in ways contrary to the Word of God. Please understand that this is not advancement. It's rebellion. It is not something for a church to boast over, but to mourn about. We must not call good what God calls evil, and we must not call what God calls evil good. Isaiah tells us this very thing. God warns, "Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Where must we stand? Let me quote some of our doctrinal standards. We believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. We believe that the authority of the Holy Scriptures does not depend upon the testimony of any man or church, but it wholly upon God, its author, and therefore it's to be received because it is the Word of God. We believe the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other than the Holy Spirit speaking in the Holy Scriptures. But in Corinth, they become arrogant and boastful about this repugnant sin, I think, because they decided their way was better than God's way. There's a second possibility that we see going on in our culture today. We see it happening in churches that love the mercy and the grace of God, but misunderstand its application. They may have arrived at this idea that since we have been forgiven, sin really doesn't matter. You remember that the Apostle Paul had to deal with this concept in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 5, Paul is summarizing the message of the gospel with those incredible words of, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's good stuff. That's the message of the gospel. We ought to revel in that forgiveness. But Paul continues, because he knew there was a problem in Rome. He said, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that the grace of God may abound?" Here's the logic. Okay. And by the way, this is a teenager's logic. You who are parents of teenagers or grandparents of teenagers, this is the kind of logic they use. They go, "Now wait a second, mom, dad. If God's grace is magnified by my sin being forgiven, I ought to sin all the more so that God's grace could be magnified even greater." And you go, only a teenager could come up with that kind of logic. But you know what? We practice it all too often. And Paul says to that, "Shall we continue in sin that the grace of God may abound? God forbid. How can we who died in sin still live in it?" Remember, we've been united to Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And Paul continues to say that this was in order that Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We ought to revel in the wonder of forgiveness. I mean, there is no sin that God is not able to forgive, apart from that unforgivable sin that's described. But we do not return to the sins so that we might be forgiven again. We're to walk in newness of life. So there are those who might say our way is better than God's way. There are others who might say since we've been forgiven, sin doesn't matter. A third danger for the church is an effort to be loving in an ultimately unloving way. They may have embraced a mistaken view of Christian love and believe that tolerating such sin expressed abundant compassion. God's answer to that is in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." We've often heard the expression, "Love the sinner, but hate the sin." You are no blessing to encourage someone to continue in sin. In fact, we're called upon, when we see a brother or sister trapped in a sin, we're called upon to lovingly admonish them, to challenge them. Listen to what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted also. A fourth possibility, and this is one that I've seen all too often, is that they may have concluded that that couple, the man who's involved in the relationship with his stepmother, were in special circumstances that should make the situation okay. I hear this argument fairly regularly used by men and women who choose to live together outside the bounds of marriage as if they're husband and wife. And by the way, I'm not talking for the most part about the 18 to 25-year-olds that are cohabitating. I'm talking about the 60 to 80-year-olds that are. And here's how it works. They come to me and they say, Pastor, you have to understand, if we were to get married, she'd lose her pension. If we were to get married, it would create a problem on our insurance coverage. So we want you to give approval for us to live together as husband and wife outside the bounds of marriage so the government won't know what we're doing and we can defraud our insurance company or our pension company. What's really intriguing is if you ask that same couple, would it be okay for a pair of 22-year-olds to live together outside of marriage? They go, absolutely not. But somehow we decide our special circumstances exclude us from the teaching of God's Word. Be very careful, because our minds, our hearts are desperately wicked, and we need to keep them in conformity with God's Word. I hear it from the young couples who argue that they're not financially secure enough yet to get married, but then they go ahead and live together in contradiction to God's Word and set up house without the marriage commitment. The whole suggestion being, ours are special circumstances, and maybe this couple claims special circumstances. By the way, those special circumstances couldn't change what the Word of God says. Neither can yours. So what should the church do? Well, Paul's pretty blunt, isn't he? He says to the church, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. A little further down, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Purge the evil person from among you. Here's this couple involved in this ugly sin, continuing in this sin. And Paul has saved his sharpest rebuke, not for the couple, but for the church. He makes it clear that the more serious sin had to do with the church's toleration of open, unrepentant sin in the congregation. I've already mentioned it, but please remember, the church is made up of sinners telling other sinners where we found forgiveness. But forgiven, we're called to newness of life. And when sin is present in the church, we are called to address it. I know there are some who are absolutely convinced that the only place the church exercises church discipline is in matters of human sexuality and issues of gender identity and LGBTQ matters. But let me make the point that this is speaking to the whole of the person, the whole of our lives. What should the church do if one of its members turns to alcohol and is caught in its addiction? We are not to simply turn the other way and hope that nobody smells their breath. We're to act. What should the church do if there's someone in its body who's an incessant gossip, continually sowing discord? This is not a place where the church says, words don't matter. The church is to address it. What should the church do when it's one of its members is continuously divisive? Don't forget the instruction of God's Word is warn a divisive person once, warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You see, it's the whole of our lives that are being overseen by the Word of God. And the answer to all of those struggles is that the church is to lovingly exercise authority given to her by the Lord Jesus Christ to instruct and guide its members so that it can promote purity in the church and welfare in the church. And by this, the church upholds the glory of God. It seeks to reclaim the sinner, and it maintains the purity of the church. The specific sin here was one of sexual immorality, but the church is equally responsible to respond to all forms of sin in its community. And here, Paul gives us instruction of what that should look like. You see, the church must never forget that the Bible is our management manual. And the Bible makes the church responsible for the oversight and care of its members. That also means it's responsible for disciplining its members. It was the case of the church at Corinth, and I believe the case of many churches today, that there is evident sin, well-known and obvious, but the church is standing by doing nothing about it. So what should the church do? Paul begins to lay it out. He says, first of all, in the place of arrogance, there should be mourning. There should have been sorrow in the church that this man was openly sinning. Not choosing of sides, not pointing of fingers, but there should have been sorrow and grief that this sin had overtaken this man. They should have been grief-stricken that the sin was not only being tolerated, but being celebrated. See, this is part of what repentance involves. Repentance is when a person, out of a true sense of sin and understanding of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, with grief and hatred for that sin, turns from it to God with full purpose of endeavor after new obedience. Can I tell you that my experience, tragically, has been that congregations mourn and more when leadership disciplines God's people than when there's sin in its midst. And the leadership is accused of being intolerant or failing to understand or having hard hearts or being narrow and bigoted. John MacArthur wisely wrote, "A church that does not mourn over sin, especially sin within its own fellowship, is on the edge of spiritual disaster. And when we cease to be shocked by sin, we lose a strong defense against it." By the way, take that and apply that personally. The Christian who does not mourn over his sin is on the edge of spiritual disaster. If you're in a place where you say, it's not known to others, but I'm wrestling with this particular sin, and frankly, I've kind of given up on even battling with it. It's easier to give in. You're in a dangerous place. The call is for grief, for repentance, for turning from sin and pursuing Christ. And then Paul says, while the church should mourn, the individual now should come under discipline. In this case, the discipline is of the strongest kind. He was to be removed from among the members of the church. When there's unrepentant sin, the matter becomes grounds for discipline. Now look, not every sin requires the removal of the individual from the church, because the church would be empty this morning if it did, and there wouldn't be anybody in the pulpit. But the church must address sin, and they must do so in the name and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, as is spoken of here. The action is not one of self-righteous judgment on another. It's a call for firm action, not merely timid correction, but correction based on the Word of God with the authority of the Word of God. Think of how often God gives us in His Word instruction of how these kinds of matters are to be resolved on an individual basis, on a personal basis. We most often go back to Matthew 18, picking up in verse 15. This is what God says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Do you see the process? Someone has sinned against you. You don't talk to anybody else first about it. It's not a point for gossip. It's not a point for bitterness. You seek them out and seek to be reconciled to them. The goal is what? To gain back your brother. The relationship is what's in view. But say you've done that and the individual doesn't respond. Do you merely now say, well, I just cut him off, no relationship with him at all, or I continue to be angry in my heart? No, the call is you take someone else along with you, someone who has a gracious spirit, someone who's wise. You might take along a brother or sister in Christ that has a relationship with them. And there, between the three of you, or perhaps...
first commercial, somebody played the music.
You got it? Thank you. Okay, I'm going to start over. Where are we? We're in the midst of how to resolve a conflict. Somebody sinned against you, you go to them individually. If that doesn't work, you take someone else along with you and you seek to resolve it. If they still won't listen, then and only then does the matter get taken before the church. And even then, that doesn't mean it's a public matter. If the sin is private, it's kept as private as it possibly can be. But there may come a time when the matter has to be made known, when the particular sin continues to be one of which there is not repentance. That's what's going on here in 1 Corinthians. And Paul says, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with the power of the Lord Jesus, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. There are people that look at that and say, that sounds cruel. Handing him over to Satan, that sounds awful. Simply talking about putting him outside of the recognized body of the church. It's done not simply as a judgment, but it's done rather to call the individual to repentance so that they might be restored. It is not intended to destroy, but rather in love to produce conviction and sorrow and repentance and restoration. We talk about various degrees of censure in the church, or degrees of discipline. There's admonition, which is tender and solemnly confronting the offender with his sin, warning him of the danger that he is in and exhorting him to repentance and to greater fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes you have to go further, and it's a rebuke, a form of censure that's more severe than admonition, setting forth the serious character of the offense and reproving the offender, exhorting him to repentance and to a more perfect fidelity to Jesus Christ. Sometimes it involves suspension. The elders at times will say to individuals in the church that are going through this process that they may not partake of the Lord's table. Why do they do that? They do that because 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that if we are continuing in sin, we ought not to come to the Lord's table lest we eat and drink judgment upon ourselves. So it is a protection that is being extended to them with a call toward repentance. And then finally, in the most extreme cases, it may be excommunication, a solemn declaration by the church that the offender is no longer considered a member of the body of Christ, that their actions put themselves outside of the Christian community. I want you to see that the purpose of this is not punitive. The purpose of this is restorative and purity for the church. Why does it need to be done? Well, first of all, it's for the man's benefit. You notice that it said, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Discipline leads to brokenness. It's not merely to purge out sin, but it's a view toward his restoration. I want you to see something that I think is tremendously encouraging about what's going on in this text. This would be the Paul Harvey and now for the rest of the story moment. A year or so after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he wrote another letter to the church in Corinth. We call it 2 Corinthians. Okay, that's pretty simple in that. In chapter 2, he describes a certain situation that was going on, and he says, now if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. This is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone who you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake, for the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Now listen, we can't be certain But I'm fairly convinced, and most theologians, as they look at this particular chapter, say this is the restoration of that man who sinned back in 1 Corinthians 5. That the discipline of putting him out brought sufficient grief and repentance in his heart that he turned again in faith to Christ. And now he's to be received back and welcomed back as a brother. You see, the church needed to discipline him for his own benefit, but also for the church's benefit. What happens if the church fails to discipline its members? Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You see, if sin is left unaddressed in the church, if problems between Christians continue unresolved, strength is sapped from the church. Its members are at cross purposes and the name of Christ is dishonored. When the church fails to discipline open disobedience to the scriptures and the congregation, everybody gets hurt. Everyone suffers. Please understand that tolerated sin becomes sin accepted, and sin accepted becomes sin embraced, and sin embraced leads to death. Whenever sin isn't repented of and cleansed, it increases and spreads its infection. So what do we do with these verses? Let me say first, it's a time to stop and examine ourselves. I'm thankful the story isn't about me, for there are plenty of sins that God could reveal in my life that would be horribly embarrassing in front of you. Of course, there are plenty of sins in your lives that could be revealed and be horribly embarrassing for you as well. What should I do when I come to a text like this? I should stop and examine my life. And if there is sin present, I need to repent of it and pursue righteousness. That's to be one of the impacts of the preaching of the Word. It's to shine the light of God's Word upon our hearts so that we will turn from sin and pursue righteousness. Second, I need to remember that I have a responsibility. If I have a brother or sister in Christ who is living in sin, broader than simply the sexuality issue, I need to go to them. I need to lovingly call them to faithfully following Christ. I need to encourage them, admonish them. Third, we need to expect and to encourage our officers to carry out their calling by exercising biblical discipline when it's needed. Pray for them. Support them. There is nothing harder to do than this. You don't need to know all the details. Trust them to do their work. And then I think perhaps all of us should join in a level of mourning for the ongoing presence of sin in our own lives and in the lives of our church, in our denomination, and in the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world. And rejoice greatly that in Christ Jesus we are forgiven. And by His grace, through the working of His Spirit, remember that we've been given the power to live for Him. And so we determine that by His grace, I'm going to live in newness of life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, these are difficult things to study and to talk about. But we know, Lord God, that apart from Your grace, our sin would have so fully taken a hold of us that we would never have sought Your face. We know that the consequence of that sin would have been so great that we would have been separated from You for all eternity, facing destruction in hell. And yet instead, in great mercy and great love, Jesus came. And by His life and His death, He accomplished redemption for those who put their trust in Him. Father, we believe on Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we ask now that You would work in our lives that we might be holy even as You are holy. Forgive us for our many sins, for we come to You through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.